Good to see everybody this morning. God is good. I'm thankful for our visitors that are with us as well this morning. Multiple visitors, we appreciate you coming. Well, it's been a little bit of a break and a long time coming that we have gone to the narrative of David. But that was on purpose and by design. The reason why was because the first half of David was all about him before king. And what follows next is everything that comes after he is king. And so I wanted to take a break. We'd sink in our minds the past of David, and now looking forward to the future of David and the story of David. The Bible says in John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Those that worship God must do so in spirit and in truth." Both are needed in the divine equation. You know, truth involves doctrine, such as the series that I've done recently on the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I still have about three more left in that series. And even before that, a series I did on premillennialism and the rapture and the end times. And I have plans in the future to do a series on church discipline as well as authority. Truth involves doctrine, and it's essential. It's a very primary ingredient in how we approach our God and our service before Him, and it cannot be neglected. In fact, you see, when churches begin to do so, they begin to drift away. But narrative teaching helps us worship God in spirit, where you see God interact within people's lives and through people's lives. And you see that all throughout Scripture. The Bible is filled with narrative teaching. It's one reason why in the, I'd say, past 5 to 6, 7 years of my teaching, I've incorporated more of that. Having done a series on Joseph and then Elijah, and then Moses, and now David. Narrative teaching helps us to instruct the Spirit, as we understand that's also part of the divine equation before God. And oftentimes it's the lessons that the youngest learn the most and easiest. A number of times after lessons that I've done on the Holy Spirit, my kids at home will say, "Dad, I didn't understand what you were talking about. It's pretty deep." But often they'll say, "Dad, when are you going to do a lesson on David again?" Teaches the Spirit, matures the Spirit, so that when they get to an age where they are older, an age of accountability, an age where they can understand, then they have the heart prepared to also want to serve in truth. In narrative teaching, we see God wants us to see what these individuals in their lives saw and learned what they learned, because we find that in the end they were all humans just as we are. And as we see God in their lives, love them, correct them, and save them, it helps us better love Him in return and to worship Him in spirit as well as truth. With David, we've been studying a man after God's own heart, and entitled the series, Having a Heart for God. We are 26 lessons into this series, and if you've missed any of them, they are all posted online. Having a Heart for God. David, a man after God's own heart. And what we've been learning is that that does not mean that he was perfect. Many try to clean him up a bit or a whole lot, almost to make him like a fairy tale. Now, I like fairy tales, but this is no fairy tale. It is real. It is real. And it doesn't have very many happily ever afters. A lot of his life gets messed up and tossed up. And after Bathsheba, pain is constant for David, with more losses than victories. But through it all, David clings to God and won't let go. And the Psalms make that abundantly clear as you look within the heart of David in the book of Psalms. So why is David so great to study? Because our lives are messy too, and often by our own sins or by the unwise paths that we have chosen in life. But in David we learn to never give up and always repent speedily after committing a sin. And that's how the narrative of David's story of the there and then helps us here and now. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 78 with me? Psalm 78. And we'll begin here. And read with me Psalm 78, verse 70, 71, and 72. The psalmist says, "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Now here in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, you have a panoramic view of David's life. You have him from age 16 or 17 right there in verse 70, as the Bible says he chose David and took him from the sheepfolds. Then you have him from age 30 to the end of his life, age 70, where it says in verse 71, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel's inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. And so you have in a very basic way an outline of David's life and service before God in these three verses. So since it's been such a long break from the first part of David's story, I believe it's important for us to review how we got here to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And I've entitled this lesson, David Becomes King. Everything before was before David was king. Now this is the time where David becomes king. How did we get here? Well, the first king of Israel was Saul. A man's man, tall, dark, and handsome, and prideful. But the second king, David, was the king that God was looking for. So the first king might have been the one that the people were looking for. And so he gave him that. But now God shows him a better way. The king he was looking for, chosen by his heart. Right? Verse 72. And he would shepherd his people according to the integrity of his heart. That's what set David apart from Saul. So to the surprise of Jesse and David's brothers and even Samuel himself, God chooses David at about the age of 16 or 17. Let's look there in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And verse 7, as God speaks to Samuel, and he says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. David is anointed king, we might say here, but his time was not yet come. You know, what does David do? And we even discussed that. What would you do having a moment like this? You know what David does? He goes right back to what he was doing before. Shepherding. He was a shepherd. There was already a king at this time. And he had no intention to take that king away by force. And so he goes back to shepherding. Much like Moses, before he was utilized by God, God sent him into the wilderness to become a shepherd for 40 years before he shepherded his people. God's doing something very similar with David. As Psalm 78 makes clear, that he would shepherd Israel, his people. Before that, David still needs to learn from the lessons of shepherding. The great lessons that can be learned in the mundane things of life. The little things that we often think don't make much difference or are important. They matter. And as he would fight the lions and the bears, God showed that they mattered. Well, in time, the providence of God moves him to Saul's side and becomes his musician and armor bearer. Verse 19 says, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.'" In great irony, the Bible tells us that Saul loves David. Verse 21, "So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer." He loved David greatly. And I say with great irony, because in soon time, following David's victories over Goliath and many Philistine, his popularity grew with all except Saul, and his love turned to hate. And you see, chapter 17, he defeats Goliath. Chapter 18, he has some victories over the Philistines. And in verse 6 of chapter 18, "Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward," and I think it'd be safe to say it was with an evil eye. And so things start to change in David's life. He feels the heat and the hatred from his king Saul, and begins to make adjustments to his living. And it gets bad enough where he believes he must now flee. Jonathan, Saul's son, is not convinced yet, and so they put on a test. And David and Jonathan work out a code to signal if he should either stay or to run, depending on where Jonathan shot the arrow. And in chapter 20, after Jonathan learns the truth that David's life is indeed in jeopardy, after he had shot the arrow and the lad had went to retrieve it, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 41, "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place towards the south, fell on his face towards the ground, and bowed down 3 times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." And so David now would live life on the run. So about the ages of 19 to 20, David has to run for his life. And in time, God blesses David with men that would follow. In chapter 22, there, verse 1, David therefore departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. In time, that number would become 600. And David would go on the run with these men, and in time, their wives and children. And he would move from place to place to place. Friends, get it? For about 10 years, perhaps a little bit more. Such a long, long time. Waiting on God. Waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And no doubt waiting for just a reprieve. When you just didn't have to run. Imagine being in such a situation yourself. I can only speak for myself, I guess, but I believe that would wear on me. I know that would wear on me. Year after year after year rolling by. I believe it'd wear on anyone. So that even David begins to run short on hope. And there in chapter 27 and verse 1 and 2, and David said in his heart, how did the narrative know that? How did the narrator know that what he said in his heart? Because the scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God knows the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so God inspires a narrator. I know what David was thinking. I know the exact words that were in David's heart. And this is what David said at this moment. After being on the run for so long. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Well, wait a minute then. That means David began to doubt the promises of God. Because God promised, "You will be king." David says, "No, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul." And sadly, doubting leads to disobedience, and it does in our lives as well. So David decides next, there is nothing better for me. Now the David before that wasn't worn down would say, there's nothing better for me to now kneel in prayer. There's nothing better for me now than to trust more in God. But the David, worn and weary, says there's now nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me and seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, to the son of Maok, king of Gath. The David before would have inquired of the prophet that was with him, Gad. David would have inquired of Abiathar, the priest that was with him. But this David doesn't. And in fact, we don't read of David inquiring of God over the next 16 months. He doubts the promise of God and does not inquire of God and defects from the people of God for 16 months. Verse 7, "Now the time of David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 year, 1 full year, and 4 months." And what we learn is that David's decision leads to sin after sin in his life, and then consequences. He finds himself in pickle after pickle because you can't just tell one lie. You got to tell another one on top of that one, and then one on top of that one. Well, David finds himself at a boiling point when he's sent back from the Philistine army, returns back to Ziklag, where all of David and his men find their houses burned and their women and children are captured, that his loyal, loving men finally begin to consider turning on David. In chapter 30, verse 6, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters." You see, David hit rock bottom, and that reminded him who truly his rock is. And that's God. So verse 6 goes on to say, "But David strengthened himself in God." And for the first time in 16 months, David inquires of God. Finally, God is mentioned in the narrative. So verse 7, "David said to Abiathar the priest, 'Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me.' And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And he answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all.'" And he recovers all. He recovers all. And most importantly, he recovers his lost hope in God. And right on time. Right on time. Because meanwhile, Saul and the Israelite army are fighting against the Philistines, and they're being slaughtered. And Saul and Jonathan and his sons would die. And 2 days from this moment, we read of David here returning back to Ziklag. On the third day, David receives news that would change his life forever. In chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, the narrative now begins. And by the way, just so you know, in the original Hebrew manuscripts, this is all in one book. It was sometimes divided because of scroll length. But the narrative would continue. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' Then David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his sons, are dead also.'" And as we studied from our last lesson many weeks ago, David completely and totally mourns for Saul and Jonathan. And now David, since he has a sense that his time has come. It must have seemed ages ago when Samuel had said to him, "You will be king." You know, he was just a boy then. Now he's a 30-year-old man, tried and tested. Friends, this is often the way of God. He tested Moses in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus in the wilderness 40 days. Before both were used to great service. And even David too. And I hasten to say, even us too. He sees his plans for us and knows what it takes to get us there. And often it's the testing in the wilderness. Hold your place there and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans, the 5th chapter. Notice verses 1 and following. Paul speaking to the brethren at Rome. And that was a church right there in the hotbed of persecution, the hotbed of the empire, of political activity. And he says to them in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Why? "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, God knows what it takes to get us there. You don't have the character until you first have the tribulations. And then the character develops the hope. In James chapter 1, there verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Again, this just seems paradoxical. Why would we be joyful of that? Verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Oh, we would like to be complete, spiritually mature, without the trial. But often we see in the divine equation, it comes after. It comes after. The wilderness run is meant to make us stronger if we do not lose heart. If we do, then we give in. We give up. We throw in the towel. Satan wins. But that's not God's plan for us. It wasn't for Moses. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for David. It isn't for us. David can now be king. Now get this, friends. It doesn't mean life gets easier for David. He might have had some years of reprieve, as we all do, but the most trying days of David were yet to come. Think about it. Have you lost a child? So too will David. Have you lost an older child? David loses multiple. Or have you lost a child to death while they're in their sins? David did too. He's even chased out of his capital by a son. David will have very hard times to come that would break most people. But he has God's heart. And his narrative challenges us to have it too. The things written before were written for our learning. Romans 15:4. Okay, so I have recapped and even fast-forwarded a little bit. Now it's time for us to get to our present point in 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, David's moment has come. But I want you to notice very carefully of how he approaches the next moment. We have to appreciate this. Verse 1, chapter 2. "It happened after this," after he had heard about Saul dying, after he heard about Jonathan dying, "that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?'" You see, he would not take a step without God's approval and direction. He has indeed reformed. He has indeed been changed by his sabbatical, his away, his time from God and God's people. And he has learned the lesson. "I think I know what time it is. I think I understand." But he's not going to move on his think-sos. He's going to wait for a "thus saith the Lord." There's a lesson in authority for us, isn't there? We don't do what we think just maybe right in church services or worship. We operate on a thus saith the Lord. Right? David is a pattern to us. You know, God's guidance is urgently needed. It must be diligently sought and faithfully followed. Because we're prone to take the wrong path. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's why he's not going to go on what he thinks may be the case. Because there is a way that seems right, but its end is the way of death. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It should be up to God to direct our steps. So David understood that God's guidance was urgently needed, and then he diligently sought it. He sought the right source, right? Whether it was Abiathar or whether it was Gad the prophet, he says, what shall I do, Lord? And God answers. God will answer, as we'll see. Today, you and I have Scripture to give us the answer. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have the Scripture to guide us. Peter even says that we, by His divine glory, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, I had a person the other day ask me, you know, a Christian that's struggling and they've been waffling back and forth between right and wrong. And I said, a lot of their problem is that you're trying too much to operate in the questionable, and you need to stop that. The Christian doesn't seek to operate in the questionable. You see, Ephesians 5 verse 10 says that we are to be finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. God's guidance is urgently needed, and it must be diligently sought and then faithfully followed. After finding out, we must be willing to obey. In Psalm 119, notice there verse 33, Psalm 119 verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it. I shall keep it to the end. I don't know if that was written by David, but it certainly would have been true of David. Tell me the statutes and I'll keep them. I'll keep them to the end. Notice again, the psalmist says in verse 59 and verse 60, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. He wanted to faithfully follow them. So David, here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, has a great pattern to us to recognize that God's guidance is urgently needed, it must be diligently sought, and it must be faithfully followed. And so he goes on to say back there in 2 Samuel 2, there verse 1, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. You know, when it came to the kingship, David never took matters into his own hand. He even had opportunity to kill Saul twice. Remember, we studied that? And he never would do it. He would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And here he learns that Saul's removed from the equation. And he doesn't mount a white horse and march on up to Jerusalem. Now's my time. No, he didn't do that. When it came to the kingship, he never took matters into his own hands. And as we've often noted, while David is not a perfect parallel, we know in some ways that he is a type of Christ. The things written before, these were a shadow, copies of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And the same was true about Jesus in John chapter 6, when the people came and flooded him and said, "We want to make you king." Jesus went away. Jesus went away. Because he knew he could not take the crown without the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible tells us, as Paul is making an object lesson to the Christians at Philippi, to look out for one another and to put others ahead of themselves. And he says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he gives the supreme example of that, and that is Christ. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus is a great example of putting others ahead of himself, because he had heaven. He had the crown. He had it all. And he left it to become poor like a pauper, like one here, the form of a man. Why? So that he can die one of the cruelest deaths of man. Even the death of the cross, it says. And so, because of that, verse 9. "Therefore God," notice, "therefore," this is the reason. The cross, then the crown. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see that David had the Savior's heart here. You know, Shakespeare said of King Henry V that he pulled the crown off his dying father's head on his pillow, to which he responded to his son, "Thou hidest 1,000 daggers in your thoughts, which you have sharpened on your stony heart." But David had God's heart. And this is evidence of how completely he has come back in alignment with God's directions. Saul is dead. The news has come. God, shall I even go at all? Yes. God, which city? Hebron. So back there in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. "So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." The primary city, no doubt, would have been strained to take in some 2,000 plus, which would have been the men, women, and children. And so the Bible tells us that he settles into the cities of Hebron. That's describing the surrounding villages. Now, David may not know it, but there is great significance here by God moving David to Hebron. In Psalm 78, where we began, let's turn back there. Psalm 78, where we began. Remember verse 70, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds." Back up a few verses with me. Verse 67. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 68. But he chose the tribe of Judah. He chose the tribe of Judah. You see, God is moving his plan. Saul was a Benjamite, but David was of Judah. And this, friends, harkens back all the way to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is pronouncing the blessings of God upon his sons. And in Genesis 49, you read there in verse 27, he says of Benjamin, Benjamin's a ravenous wolf. And no doubt that was certainly portrayed in Saul as he was hunting for David, his prey, year after year after year. And in the morning he shall devour his prey, and at the night he shall divide the spoil. That was his foreknowledge of Benjamin. But notice of Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, that is the Messiah, and he to him shall be the obedience of the people. God foretold of the scepter that would be in the tribe of Judah. The scepter is the king's rod. Till Shiloh comes, the Messiah. And the Bible makes abundantly clear that the Messiah, Jesus, was the son of David. You know, David had a lot of sons. He had a number of sons. But it never mentions the Messiah was the son of Solomon. It always goes back to the son of David. Because of these connections to the prophecies. Look there real quickly. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I pray that this is beneficial to you all and putting pieces together in your mind. In Matthew chapter 1, notice how Matthew starts the very beginning of the New Testament. One of the very first lines that he might convince people of Jesus the Christ. He says, the book of genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The connection to the very important promises of God. So God is moving David because David is from Judah and he's also a man after God's own heart. And he puts him in Hebron. And there's significance to that. You know, the word Hebron means fellowship. You almost get the idea that God is at work with man here and fulfilling his plan. But also because this is the oldest Israelite territory, dating way back to Abraham. Look in Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. This is the first Israelite territory. You remember when Sarah died? In Genesis 23, verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Verse 2. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. That is Hebron. In the land of Canaan. And so what do you see go on to take place next? Then Abraham stood up from before his dead, verse 3, and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of the burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. And they wanted to give it to him. And Abraham refused. And there was back and forth, back and forth. And Abraham said, no, I must buy it. I must purchase it. And what a wise decision. Verse 19, and after this Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that are in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. This becomes the very first Israelite property. It's deeded to him in chapter 25, verse 10, in the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah was buried as well. It goes on to become the burial of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Leah. So now David moving to Hebron, it ties him all there. With all the covenant promises of the patriarchs. If David wanted to, he could even visit the burial plots. But further, there's more significance. It is also a city of refuge outlined by Moses. It is a Levitical city given to Aaron's sons. So think about it. This city has ties to prophets, priests, and now king. Does that sound familiar? Jesus, a son of David, who started his kingship in Hebron, is a type of him who was to come. The substances of Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. God knows exactly what he is doing. Hebron was even more significant than Jerusalem at this time, which was actually occupied by Jebusites. In time, David will go and take that place, but not now. So back to our narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, you've been a patient audience. I appreciate that. I again hope that this is interesting and intriguing to you as you see these details unfold and the significance behind them. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, then the men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So now here's the second time David's been anointed. The first time was in private. This time is in public, and it's significant also to note it's only over the house of Judah alone. More on that to come next week. But notice this first order of business. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. So his first order of business may surprise you. He commends the men of Jabesh-Gilead for what they did for Saul and his burial. Now we might say, why does that matter? Saul's dead and gone. Why? Why does this matter? Unless he really cared for Saul. And we know that he did. As the chapter before, he even writes a song of honor, the song of the bow, in honor of Jonathan and of Saul. And he says, may God show you kindness for the kindness you've shown to Saul. You know, the word kindness is used three times in verse 5 and in verse 6. And he says, may the Lord repay you this kindness. You know, I remember when I think about my schooling in the past, I couldn't count how many teachers I've had. You know the ones I remember? It's not the brightest, it's not the most intellectual, not the most profound. It was the kind ones. You remember the kind ones. And David says, may God repay you your kindness. This was the spirit of David. Do we have a heart for God? In 2 Samuel chapter 9, fast forwarding a little bit, in verse 1, years later, David even says, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Kindness is something that must be shown. It is made manifest in actions and in deeds. You have to show it, and David wanted to show it as the men of Jabesh and Gilead had shown it. So we have to remember that. If we think of ourselves as kind people, that has to be shown. That has to be made manifest in the actions that we do. And, like I said, you remember the kind people. have a heart for God. And you think about it, this is even more significant when you think about how David was Saul's enemy, right? David was Saul's enemy. But that didn't mean Saul had to be David's enemy. And Jabesh Gilead, they were Saul supporters. Strong Saul supporters, if you understand their history, their background, and their narrative. But that didn't mean, and listen friends, that didn't mean that they could not be friends of David. We might say that these are two political parties, so to speak. You get some significance here? And in our politically divided country, it makes us believe that we can't be friends or even friendly with those that we may disagree with. And I've seen some of the things that are posted on social media on both sides. On both sides. I'm not saying talking about a particular position or moral stance. I'm talking about when it comes to the very person, the character. And having a heart for God, we can't let politics crush our kindness, decency, and respect for our neighbor. Amen. And I have some very strong political views. I am really hurt by the direction of the moral decay of this country. And we'll do lessons on morality here, but politics has got to be kept out of it. We learn from David to Jabesh Gilead that David was kind to Saul's friends because it was the right thing to do. Amen. What a great king. And in verse 7, he says, "Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." You see, David recognized he could do this deed. He realized, I want to show them kindness because I cared for Saul too. Though he made me run for my life for 10 years, I still cared for him. And I'm going to care for those that cared for him. Why? Because God's ultimately in control here. And friends, he still is in control today. And so our job is the same as David's job, to trust God and to be kind as David was kind. Friends, this was his first order of business as king. And you know, one kind deed often produces another. See that? Narrative type teaching. Reforms and changes the spirit as we approach God. Narrative type teaching, seeing God in the story, and then seeing the story within the story. And that's how the there and then becomes the here and now. And challenges us within to be the person God wants us to be. So if you're here this morning and you're not God's child, that's where you need to begin. You need to urgently desire God's direction. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter gave that direction to many people that were desiring it. "What shall we do?" they said. And he said, "Repent. Let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And we offer the exact same plan of salvation today. And if you're willing to do it by seeking God's guidance, will you faithfully now follow it? and become His child today. Doesn't mean a bed of roses. In fact, it may mean a wilderness trial to come. But you see how God often has a plan and purpose to accomplish through the end of that to His glory, if you will but endure. And the good news is that we have God and Christ and the Holy Spirit on our side when we become a child of God, when we become a Christian that is doing their very best to help us endure. Now, maybe as God's child, you've fallen away. Maybe you've not had the right spirit. You might have been following in the right doctrines. Oh, you're here this morning, worshiping in truth. But you haven't had the right spirit. And maybe some of the things we talked about helped the spirit. And if you need to confess that before God privately, then so do. And He will forgive you as a child of God. If publicly, then make that right publicly. And do so while together we now stand and sing. So I will.